In Esther chapter 1, what we end up having really is the background for the whole book. In fact, Esther chapter 1 could almost properly be called a political satire with the unnamed, unmentioned God at center stage. We'll read verses 1 to 9, first of all, to see the king's great Persian feast, and look at that for a few minutes. Now, it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. When these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns, couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. The drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion. For so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. In the opening 9 verses of this chapter, we see an incredible Persian feast. And the first thing that we're introduced to really is King Ahasuerus himself. He is also known as King Xerxes. In fact, Ahasuerus might well be his title. And Xerxes reigned from 485 to 465 BC. Now, Xerxes is actually in the line of some famous people. His father was Darius the Mede, who we know from the book of Daniel, who actually was a very fine ruler. He's also the grandson of King Cyrus, whom Ezra and Isaiah both tell us about. And in this first couple of verses, we see that Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, has an extensive domain. It says from India to Ethiopia. Now, in ancient reckoning, that would basically be, now try to picture this in your mind on a map, from the place where the Indus River drains today, which would be known as Pakistan, all the way to the northern part of the Sudan. And so this is an extensive kingdom. In fact, it is identified as having 120 subdivisions, so to speak. Those subdivisions would be something like Judea, for instance. Now, history tells us quite a bit about Ahasuerus, and he was not the most noblest of rulers. In fact, he was not a very likable man. He had determined that a bridge would be built from across a rather large river, and shortly after the bridge was built, a huge storm came and utterly destroyed this bridge that had taken months and months and months to put up. Not only did he have each of the workers who worked on that bridge receive 300 lashes, many of them dying in the process, he also had all of the engineers decapitated because the bridge would not stand. And so Xerxes was a rather capricious person with a short temper. Now, it states that he was sitting on his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. Some of the commentaries identify the royal throne actually as that place where he was sitting after his victories over Egypt and Babylon. Susa would have been the winter home for all of the Mede and Persian kings, modern day near Tehran in Iran. And notice it was a citadel. The ancient city of Susa has actually been excavated, and it is interesting to note that the city itself, which is identified here as a fortress, was actually 72 feet above the city ground level, so it was elevated, and it had a wall around it that was 2.5 miles long. And so here's Ahasuerus sitting in his citadel, sitting there on his royal throne. And verse 3 tells us that he gives a banquet. No doubt this would be the military and political elite who were there that day. And many times in the ancient world, in fact, I think probably in the contemporary world, these kinds of banquets were given to help increase and maintain loyalty among those who were needed in political and military efforts. And so he gives this great banquet, invites all of the elite, all of the upper crust, and then verse 4 tells us that he puts on this great display. I mean, the words riches of his royal glory, the splendor of his great majesty. And so here's Ahasuerus, and he has all of the who's who of the world there, and he's putting on display all of the royal splendor that was his. Now, Ahasuerus, no doubt, is filled with pride. In fact, in reading this first chapter, at least the first 9 verses, one almost gets a feeling of reminiscence of Nebuchadnezzar himself in boasting of his kingdom. The irony is that Ahasuerus had done nothing to build this kingdom, but he had inherited it from the hard labor of his brother Cyrus and his father Darius. Now, it tells us that this banquet went on for 180 days. The idea is probably not that it was a 180-day-long party, but rather it was a gathering of the elite of the world, the wining and the dining of the elite, showing off his wealth, giving banquet after banquet, and the general and that governor and that governor. And perhaps even at this time, in the midst of this 180-day period, there was the preparation for the assault on Greece. By the way, will end up being a flop. Now, at the end of this period, verses 5 to 8 tells us that there's this 7-day banquet. Now, that's quite a long party anyway. And here we have a feast that's just given for everybody. No longer is it for the who's who, but everybody who's in Susa at that time. In fact, the description of this banquet, in the words of one commentator, is nothing less than dazzling luxury. It really is a fascinating picture of the lifestyles of the rich and famous. Now, perhaps part of that luxury was spoil that was taken from Solomon's temple during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, whatever belonged to Nebuchadnezzar would end up belonging to Cyrus. And whatever belonged to Cyrus then would end up belonging to Darius and then down to Ahasuerus. What's interesting is that the ancient historian Herodotus tells that when the Greeks actually conquer Ahasuerus, they go into the king's tent, which was rather incredible in and of itself, and they actually found golden couches in his tent, solid gold couches in his tent out in the wilderness on the battle lines. The drinking vessels that were used were these golden goblets, custom made. Many of them have been excavated and found, and in fact they were horn shaped, and each one actually had a different animal for a handle carved out of gold. And then the Bible describes for us the drinking that went on. Now the king doesn't have the servants run to 7-Eleven and buy the port wine. He is serving the best of the best. He's serving the royal wine. That is the aged wine, the wine which was for special occasions. And the best wine, the royal wine, flowed freely. In fact, it seemed to be no end to it. All of the wine was on the house. And then Ahasuerus does something which is rather against custom. That is, he makes a law for the drinking. Now, in the ancient world, it was very common for a king to actually appoint a toastmaster who would then be in charge of giving the cue as to when they could drink and when they should cease. And Ahasuerus makes a law, and the law is simply this: drink as much as you want. There's no starting time. There's no ending time. Each person can do whatever they please. And so you can see that it is total debauchery. Well, if the king's going to have his party, then Queen Vashti is going to have hers. And verse 9 tells us of Vashti's banquet. Now Vashti, the word itself just simply means beautiful or beloved. Some think it is probably just a nickname for her. But she gives a party as well. And in verse 9, it's almost just incidental. One thing that it does for sure is it sort of gives a symmetry to verses 1 through 9. The king has his party and Vashti threw her party. Now, there is no, historically speaking, exact reason for her to have her own banquet. Many of the older commentators talked about how it must have been a custom for the Persians to separate the men from the women when they were having parties or banquets or feasts. And the fact is there's no evidence for that. It seems as if it is just her having her own party with all of her female friends. Perhaps discord's already been sown in the marriage and he's going to throw his big party and she's going to throw hers. But whatever the case, this is certainly not any sort of piece of scripture to derive the principle that the couple who parties together stays together. Well, the king's having his power feast and Vashti's having her power feast and pretty soon the two powers are going to clash. The picture that's painted for us really in the first 9 verses is one of worldly luxury and carnal abundance and ornate indulgence. And here's a king who really is the most powerful man in the world at that time. He has everything that a person could ask for worldly in worldly terms. He has power, he has wealth, he has beauty. But really, underneath all of this, underneath all of the description of verses 1 to 9, what you have is a self-serving, self-indulgent, incapable king who is a far cry from his father or his grandfather, and he's really doing nothing but living off of the success of his predecessors. In fact, this entire display of wealth and glory is really nothing but a facade. You'll remember Hans Christian Andersen's child's story, The Emperor with No Clothes. Well, here's Ahasuerus, and everybody's dazzled by his new suit of clothes. And it is going to be the writer of the book of Esther, who is the innocent, unbeguiled little boy, who says, the emperor is really naked. He has no clothes. Verses 10 to 12 end up forming sort of the crux of the passage. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bistha, Harbana, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry and his wrath burned within him. Verses 10 to 12, we see actually the king's chauvinism. I actually was going to entitle this message Persian Feasts, Feminism and God's Providence, but I figure I use the word feminism so often I could use the word chauvinism here and it would still fit, and so we did that. Verses 10 to 12, one commentator says, this is the grand pose or be deposed command of King Ahasuerus. The structure of this section is very interesting. In verses 10 and 11, the king is happy and all is well. And then in verse 12, the queen chooses not to come into the king's presence. So verses 13 to 15, the king seeks advice from his advisors. And then verses 16 to 20, the queen is not allowed to come into the king's presence. And then verses 21 and 22, the king is happy and all is well once again. We need to note that it is pretty obvious that Ahasuerus is inebriated. He's drunk. When the scripture says his heart was merry with wine, it means that he was inebriated to one degree or another. And so he commands his eunuchs to bring out Queen Vashti. Now, the eunuchs often worked in close contact with the queen and with her entourage, and they were eunuchs, and they worked with the women for obvious reasons, but they were people of power. In other words, it's not as if Ahasuerus is just sending a few errand boys. He's sending those who really have a very high place in the kingdom, and they're representing the word of the king to Vashti. And the eunuchs come to her and say, King Ahasuerus wants you to come right now and be put on display. Just like the purple drapes and the mother of pearl and the golden couches and the golden goblets. He wants to put you on display just like his palace. Now, the rabbis have said in the past that the command is actually for Vashti just to come in her crown. Whether that is true or not, we have no way of knowing, but we do simply know this. Vashti says no. Take a hike. I'm not going to go out there. Now, you read the commentators, and a lot of them speculate, well, why did she say no? It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure it out. Would you like to be paraded in front of a bunch of drunk Persians? Yes, gawked at by all the drunk Persians of the empire. What a fun thing. And so she simply refuses. She is not going to shame herself. It was this decision by Queen Vashti in which she demonstrated that she would place her dignity above everything else. You need to understand. Remember later in the book when Mordecai tells Esther, you need to go to Ahasuerus and make the appeal for the people. Do you remember what Esther says? You can't just walk into the king's presence. If he doesn't extend the scepter to you, you're dead. The word of the king was life or death. You didn't tell the king no. You just didn't. But here is Vashti, and she puts her dignity above everything else. And don't make any mistake, she understands very well what is going to happen. It is not as if it was a big mystery what happens when you tell Ahasuerus no. Just try building a bridge for him that ends up collapsing in a horrible storm. She places her dignity above the command of her king. She places her dignity above the command of her husband. She places her dignity above her social status. And she places her dignity above all ensuing consequences of her actions. As I read these verses 10 to 12, I cannot but help to admire Vashti and her courage. To make a decision that puts your own dignity above everything else are some of the most important decisions we ever make. And it is succumbing, shaming ourselves, and relinquishing our dignity that ends up ruining our lives. We don't know what happened to Queen Vashti. As we will see, she's banished, never to be heard from again. But the fact that she would no longer be queen, the fact that she would no longer be allowed in the palace, the fact that she was now nothing in the Persian Empire, in the final analysis, ends up meaning nothing because she was able to hold her head high knowing that she had made the right decision and maintained her dignity in the face of wanting to be shamed. It's a lesson for our young people. There will be times where your dignity will be set right on the line and you will be forced to make a decision. Will you maintain your dignity and lose everything up to that point in your life? Or will you compromise your dignity and end up being cheapened and shamed? Well, needless to say, this is a real anticlimactic ending for the seven-day feast. It's somewhat a bomb. It puts a damper on the whole scene. Can you imagine? Here's Ahasuerus. He's feeling really happy. And he has all of his friends, and he's the most powerful man in the whole world. And he says in his drunkenness, go get Queen Vashti, tell her to come out here in her golden crown, and I want to show her off to everybody. And they wait, and they wait, and probably have a few more drinks, and then one of the eunuchs comes in and whispers into the king's ear. She said... why don't you tell him? She said, no. She said, no. Don't you know this was a bomb? Right there in the party. Have you ever been in a social setting where somebody says something or something is done and all of a sudden everybody's just paralyzed? Focused. The chatter and the laughter all stops. Well, this was a serious party killer. And she says, no. And it says the king's anger burned. He became very angry. His wrath burned. Don't you know that he must have just turned red? And we need to understand that this man is arrogant. He's egotistical. He's the potentate of the whole world. And the fact is, he's just embarrassed. And now he's really mad. He reacts emotionally. Had a few too many, and now he's overreacting. He's getting so angry that he is not going to be able to contain. He abandons all rationality. There's something here that's very ugly about Xerxes' response, is there not? Because he was embarrassed, because he was told no, he becomes angry. I think that it's a true man who knows how to handle such situations. And it is the one who really struggles with manhood, who flies off the handle and in a capricious attitude wants to exact revenge. In fact, verses 13 to 22, we're going to see the king's impulsive call for the legislators. Because aren't there laws against things like this? Verses 13 to 15. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king so to speak before all who knew law and justice and were close to him, Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Maris, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom. Quote, according to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus as delivered by the eunuchs? This is a serious violation. Let's call together the experts and just find out, is there a law against this? Can she tell me no like that? Now the wise men who understand the times, these are, of course, the legal experts, probably into the occult, astrologers, but they were the close advisors to the king, and he wants to know, even in his inebriated state, let's call together the experts, I'm going to confer with my cabinet. This is against the law, isn't it? Somewhat out of proportion, don't you think? The domestic squabble where the husband is dissed. That's a young people's word. I try to stay contemporary. Dissed. Actually, a 79-year-old man told me what that word meant one time. Dissed. Dissed him in front of everybody. And, of course, he simply wants to know how can we throw the book at her. Now, you have to see the irony. I said this was political satire. Here's the most powerful man in all of the world. With all of the pomp, circumstance, lifestyle of the rich and famous. And he is looked up to by all the schmoozers. And now he's shown disrespect by his wife in public. And so here's the emperor of the world's kingdoms. And he says, you know, there ought to be a law against something like this. Let's make a law. You've heard the expression, the law of the Medes and the Persians, right? The idea is it's written in stone. It's inviolable. It's immutable. And so here is the king of the Medes and the Persians who now needs the law of the Medes and the Persians to help take care of his domestic problem. Verses 16 to 18, we see the response. In the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, "Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, 'King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come.' This day, the ladies of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's conduct, will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger." King, there's not a law against this, but there sure ought to be. She's wronged you. Basically, what Vashti's done here today is she has upset the whole social apple cart. She has upset the entire domestic order of all of creation. The moral, social, and political balance of the empire is at stake here, King. I mean, besides, what will become of Persian family values if this gets out? Every home in the kingdom will feel the effects of this, of what's happened here today. And do you know that in the Persian Empire, King, there will be a female insurrection which will erupt everywhere? Can you imagine it now? Persian women everywhere rising up with the battle cry, "Remember Vashti," as they diss their own husbands and upset all of society. You can see that it's probably a little overkill. So they're going to make a law. That's what people always want to do, right? Just make another law. You don't like something to happen, just make a law. And so verse 19, now watch this. Those of you who are interested in going into politics, pay close attention to the mastery of this. If it pleases the king, that's how you always have to start. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus. That's right, legislate what she was unwilling to do anyway. And let the king give her royal position to another who's more worthy than she. And when the king's edict, which he will make, is heard throughout the kingdom, here will be the great effect. Great as it is, then all women everywhere will give honor to their husbands, great and small. Well, here's the legislation. Here's the idea. Let's banish the queen, and then once we banish the queen, the ripple effects of this will revolutionize society. Notice, if the king pleases, schmooze the tipsy king who can't even rule his own home. Let's make it a royal edict. The laws of the Medes and the Persians, irrevocable. And then notice very carefully, you might not think this is a big deal, but this is a big deal. Notice he just calls her Vashti. Not Queen Vashti, but just regular old Vashti. Not Mrs. President, not First Lady, not Queen, just Vashti. He's testing the waters. If the king gets really upset, then we'll backpedal a little bit and we'll come up with another law. And here it is. Vashti's to be vanquished. Can't come into your presence anymore. If she's going to refuse to come into your presence, let's make a law that says she can't come into your presence. And let's do something really mean. Let's give her place to somebody more worthy. You know what that means, don't you? More obedient than her. Now, here's what they expect to happen. When everybody hears about this, you know what's going to happen? All women everywhere will, the word literally is treasure or cherish their husbands. I wonder if this man was married. Well, what is that? Let's make a law, get rid of the queen, and then all women everywhere will treasure their husbands. Boy, he's not really the sharpest knife in the drawer now, is he? Notice what it says, verse 21. This word pleased the king and the princes. And the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be master in his own house, and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. Ahasuerus is pleased. Even under the influence, he's pretty happy about this, and it just sounds good. Now, we have reason to believe in the next chapter he probably has some degree of regret, which once again, understand, there is incredible irony in this first chapter. The king, who is supposed to be the ruler of all the kingdoms of the world, who is under the influence of alcohol, can't even rule his own home, and ends up making laws that are absolutely silly, and yet there is a God in heaven who rules from heaven above and does not err and does not succumb to the whims of men. It needs to be multilingual. We'll get it translated. And here's what it's going to do. Notice, every man will be the master of his house. Now, I believe wholeheartedly in male headship. I believe wholeheartedly that the husband should be the leader of his home. And I find it rather humorous, but also disconcerting, that the New English Bible would put their liberal little slant by translating this section, that every man might be master in his own house and might control all his own women folk. Well, that's, you can see the way in which they try to put their own little negative spin on it. But you need to understand, there's something that's utterly absurd about the whole scenario. Women don't respond to their husbands in a submissive way because you legislate it. Banish the queen and every wife will just love her husband. It doesn't work that way. Now this last phrase, is very difficult. In fact, just comparing a number of translations, you can kind of see the difficulty. The old King James says, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. The old American Standard, and should speak according to the language of his people. The NIV, I'll quote the whole verse from the NIV. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his household. The RSV, and each should speak according to the language of his people. This last phrase in the Hebrew text is very ambiguous, and so it is either a further explanation of the first phrase, which is the letter needs to be sent in every man's language, thus you have the King James and the NIV translation, or the last phrase could be construed to mean it establishes the husband's mother tongue as the official language of each household. Thus you have the translation of the ASV and the RSV. To me, the former, it's just a further explanation, ends up making the most sense. What is interesting, if you like history, is that the Persians had the most famous and most efficient postal service of all the ancient world. And here we have in the first chapter of Esther an allusion to the Persian postal service, if you will, and it is to be delivered everywhere so that everybody in the kingdom can be made aware of this new law of the Medes and the Persians. And so there you have it. You have an unrespectable king. You have a lot of pomp and circumstance. You have a really big party. You have some chauvinism. You have some dignity and courage, and then some overkill legislation. And thus you have the first chapter of the book of Esther. Well, what are the practical principles that we see in this? Well, what I'd like to do, just very briefly, is look at a few principles from two different angles. First, from the human point of view, and then from the providential point of view, or, if you will, the view from the invisible hand. The first thing, just from the human perspective in the first chapter, is that pomp and circumstance and power and luxury simply don't make a great leader. The emperor really had no clothes. Everybody was just really schmoozing when they said, "You look great." It's not the wealth and the apparent possession of power that makes any leader a great leader. It's more than that. The second observation is that the lifestyles of the rich and famous may impress the shallow, but in reality, they amount to nothing. In our own day, in our own political situation, we talk a lot about the importance of character. And have you noticed how even in our own society, the issue of character, there's a huge division over it. Is it important or is it not? What is really important? Well, make no mistake about it. The Bible's absolutely clear. All of the wealth, all of the splendor of this world, in the final analysis, doesn't mean anything. And it is only shallow, superficial people who are impressed by it. Young people, you always need to remember that it doesn't matter what kind of car the guy drives, what kind of house he lives in, what kind of job he has, all of those things are absolutely irrelevant when it comes to ultimate questions like, what is his character? Is he a person of integrity? Does he love the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he pursuing holiness? It's only shallow, superficial people who are impressed by such things. Third observation, oftentimes in order to maintain a sense of dignity, in order to avoid being shamed, we must disobey and refuse others. That's a lesson for all of us, but it is a lesson especially for those who feel ever so frequently peer pressure. Young people, if you give in to your peers and compromise your dignity, it is something that you will never, ever be able to get back. Do you understand that once we compromise our dignity and say yes to the things that will end up shaming us, those are things that you will never be able to go back in time and change? And history doesn't tell us what happened to Queen Vashti. But I would rather be deposed than to be shamed. Fourth observation, the decisions that one makes, whether drunk or sober, have lasting consequences. Do you understand that in the following chapters of this book, we're going to have 75,000 people killed? Do you understand that the entire course of human history is changed because of what happens in the first chapter of the book? The decisions that we make often have long-lasting consequences and effects that you can never, ever see at the moment of decision. And so every decision is an important one. And it is only the person, the man or the woman of integrity, who makes those decisions with a consciousness that they make them before the face of God. What about from a providential point of view? Obviously, the unmentioned God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is at work. This is what we call the mystery of providence, the invisible hand. J. Vernon McGee says that providence is the hand of God in the glove of history. And here we have the first chapter, and of course everything just looks willy-nilly and capricious and random and at the flow of Ahasuerus' lusts and desires and Vashti's resistance. But yet behind it all, we know that the mystery of providence was at work. A foolish king, yea, even a drunk king, is still an instrument in the hand of God. And don't forget it. A corrupt kingdom with stupid lawmakers is still under the control of God. As we view our own situation, as we see the foolishness and wickedness of our leaders, and do you understand that from a biblical perspective, we are called to call a spade a spade. We are called to make discerning judgment on that which is right and that which is wrong, that which is foolish, that which is wise, that which is wicked, and that which is righteous. We have that responsibility as citizens of the city of God. And as we live here in this world, we have a responsibility to say, Mr. President, vetoing the partial birth abortion ban is utter wickedness. It is as unrighteous as can be. We have a responsibility, but we need to understand that although our responsibility is never abdicated, we still recognize that behind wicked rulers and corrupt governments and stupid lawmakers, that there is a God who is in charge. You see, we often long for this nebulous term, the good old days. What days are those? Well, it certainly wouldn't be the 90s. That's too recent. Good old days has to be longer, farther back. The 80s, the good old days. Well, you know, if you're my age, the 80s might seem like the good old days. Or the really, really good old days, the 70s. Just great music, right? It'll go back to the 60s. No one thinks the 60s were the good old days. The 50s. Well, no matter what time you go back to, there were always problems. There was always corruption. There was always immorality. Let's not fall into a Whig view of history that we must live in the absolute worst of all times, because we don't. But the fact is that we see the things that are wrong. We see the moral degeneracy of our own society. We see the moral foundations in near dust at this present hour. And we might be tempted to say, where's God? And what we need to remember from the first chapter of the book of Esther is that when things look really bad and you have an idiot as your ruler and you have corrupt lawmakers and you have a poisoned government and you have unjust laws, what we need to remember ultimately is that God in heaven is executing his own purpose, simply rearranging the furniture, so to speak, to accomplish a greater glory for his own name and a greater good for his people. And so, are we going to go and vote? And the answer is yes. And are we going to do our duty as citizens of this nation? The answer is yes. Are we going to still keep calling our congressmen when things like a partial birth abortion ban come up again? And the answer is yes. Are we going to do the things that we know are right? And the answer is yes. We have to do what is right. But we are never to be people of despair, because our God is in heaven and he does what pleases him. And he's the one that sets up an Ahasuerus. And he's the one that puts a little gumption in a Vashti. And he's the one that works in legislators who think that they know everything and actually know nothing. He's the one who is working all things after the counsel of his own purpose. And it is to him that we put our hope and our trust and our faith. And therefore we can face tomorrow and we can face elections and we can face bad legislators and we can face whatever comes our way because we know that God is King. Father, we praise you that you indeed are King, King over heaven and earth, King over the White House, King over the Kremlin, King over wherever it may be. And Father, we thank you that you are working out your purposes. And Father, may we not become lazy because of that, but may, Lord, that inspire us to be the men and women that you call us to be and to make a difference in the culture that we live in, that Christ would be magnified. It's in his name we pray. Amen.